We also kind of touched on Sunday afternoon. I'd like to say it's coincidence, but I don't think it was. talking about the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom, and that's what we were looking at, because just some statistics on the book of Colossians. Number one, the word wisdom, the root of the word wisdom, I should say, occurs 77 times, that root form and its variations, 77 times in the New Testament. That's the whole New Testament. Seven times that root occurs in Colossians. It's a big deal in Colossians. The only other New Testament book that it occurs more in is the book of 1 Corinthians, because there's also a comparable issue there. The idea of creation, which is spoken of 39 times in the New Testament, occurs 5 times in the book of Colossians, because the issue of creation is a big deal. The idea of the body, nature, what we call the body of Christ, 146 times New Testament, 9 times in Colossians, the concept of body, whether the body of Christ or the human body. And the term flesh, 158 times New Testament, 9 times in Colossians. There's actually, the only book that's more frequent talking about the term flesh in the New Testament is the book of Galatians, out of the epistles, we should say. The word fill, 273 times New Testament, 10 times in its different forms in the book of Colossians. And the term head, 88 times New Testament, 3 times in Colossians, 5 times in Ephesians. Ephesians then is more, but Ephesians is a larger book. Okay, doesn't seem particularly larger, but it is a larger book. 2 chapters, if you measure it by chapters, but it is more by in terms of the words, number of words that are used in it. Now, the reason I go through those is the concept of wisdom and creation and the body and flesh, those things are all part of the problem that's going on in this church. They are, and we're going to walk through these things tonight, but these are people that are being, most commentators teach that these people are being presented with an error that came to be known as Gnosticism. You don't have to learn that, because whether or not it was Gnosticism or something that resembles it, we don't know, because Paul never uses that term. Although, let me look in here, because I did not put this in my list of things at the beginning, but I know I have it somewhere else in my notes. Give me a second here. The word for experiential knowledge or full experiential knowledge, maybe I don't have it written here. Maybe I handwrote it on my other notes. Actually occurs quite a bit here. The term for full experiential knowledge, epignosis, we talk about that word at church once in a while. The only book that it occurs the same amount of time, actually I think one more time in 2 Peter, which is a very short book, but it occurs in this book more than anything else. And the reason is these people are apparently coming along and they're trying to present that there's like a secret knowledge out there. So there's like this hidden secret knowledge that you can attain to. And so this should be the goal of your life, to figure out this hidden secret knowledge as you're going through this. They also put a big deal on wisdom, and Paul is going to counter that with biblical wisdom, because as we're going to look at tonight, they're going to present the world's wisdom, which Paul uses the term the world used of their wisdom, which is the word philosophy. Philosophia, the Greek word for wisdom is sophia, and the word for wisdom, philosophy, or philosophia, not wisdom. The other problem was with the words creation and body. The reason that those terms are very important in this is because one of the things that we know about the teaching of Gnosticism, and like I said, we don't know for sure that that's what this is, but you can see by what the emphasis that Paul puts in this letter, that whoever is teaching these people, they seem to be trying to give the impression that the physical body or the body, the physical nature itself is bad. The very nature of being physical is in some sense evil. And don't think of evil in the sense we think of as sinister. Remember, their concept of evil means it's not what it should be. Okay? You plant crops, your corn only gets that tall. It produces maybe a couple of ears that are really just a few, they don't flesh out. That would be evil. Okay, Jesus uses the term evil of a tree that doesn't produce fruit in its season. That's evil. You'd expect it to produce fruit, and there's no fruit there. So that's evil. And these Greeks looked at physical substance as being evil in that way. It's not ideal. Best thing is to be spiritual, not physical. Okay. And yet this book is going to tell us, well, can somebody tell me an important idea related to God the Son? We were just singing that song. An important idea about him that involves flesh in this book? He took on flesh. In chapter 2, we're told that all the fullness of God settled down in him bodily. There was no part of who deity was that was uncomfortable in being present in Christ in a bodily form. And yet these people would have disagreed with that. Okay, so the same thing goes along with the concept of flesh. Flesh is bad. You just don't want flesh. No, it's easy for us to make that assumption because we think of the flesh, but flesh in and of itself is not bad. God created Adam and Eve as physical beings. And he looked at it and said it's good. And remember, good does not mean moral. It meant that it is what it should be, that there's a potential there for happiness and contentment and well-being in that physical nature that he created Adam and Eve with. So what we're going to walk through tonight is I want to walk through the errors that Paul identifies. That's the main kind of purpose of what we're doing as a basis for this study. And then when we come back next week, we want to look at how Paul counters this with some statements about Jesus Christ and who he is, and that the fact that he is a physical being at the present, well, he is, has been for the last 2,000 years, but he's also deity. He is the one true God. It's one of the reasons we sang that song tonight. I kind of been practicing that, and then I thought, you know, that actually wouldn't be a bad song for us to sing, to think about, hey, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is one true God. Okay. So let's start over in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul begins to, pardon me, he actually kind of begins to tackle the issue in chapter 1, but you don't know it because he doesn't warn them about this. But I do want you to see, we're going to go to chapter 2, but I want you to notice what he says in verse 28 of chapter 1. He's talking about Jesus Christ from verse 27, and then he says in verse 28, whom we announce, warning every man and teaching every man. And in the Greek, it is exactly like that. He puts every man after both of those participles because he wants it clear. I want every, and I think by every man in this context, he's talking about every believer. And this is 128. Now, I'm going to ask a question. If you're going to present some sort of higher knowledge, deeper knowledge, hidden knowledge, and the things that we're going to look at that go along with that. If you're going to present that, is that something that every Christian easily attains to? If you're kind of present some sort of hidden secret knowledge? No. We're teaching just kind of really some basic things about Greek downstairs. I can tell, we get going with it. I look around, there's some people that are sitting there, they've got their Bibles open, they're doing something. They don't care. They care less if they learn a word of Greek. They're going to hear it in church, but they're not interested. You know, and they don't have to be. They don't have to learn Greek if they don't want. There's no verse in the Bible so that be. And you know what? And not everybody what would be the way to put it? Does everybody have an aptitude for language? No. Well, we're apt to, and not everybody even has an aptitude for the one we speak, that's for sure. But some people don't. I mean, I know of a man that by the time he was a sophomore in college at Yale, he already had mastered 10 languages. 10 languages by the time he was a sophomore at Yale. Yeah, think about that. Some people have a real aptitude. They pick up language really well. Other people, you know, it's like English doesn't sound like that. I don't know why don't they say it like English does, you know? Well, they don't. It's a different language. So, but in the same way, not everybody has an aptitude for thinking really deeper things. Okay? So what would be the significance in verse 28 when Paul says that we announce Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man? What's the significance of saying every man here? Every believer is able to grasp this. And he says then at the end of this, in order that we may present every man mature in Christ. Maturity is not something reserved for the elite Christian. The very concept of an elite Christian is completely erroneous according to the Word of God. Every one of us, because of the salvation God's given us, has the potential to grow. Christians that don't grow are actually, I would say, according to Scripture, they're not what they should be, because God intends us to grow. Now, do we all grow exactly at the same pace and same rate? Well, no. I mean, the same way that your kids don't grow at the same rate. We've all seen kids. I talked to somebody just last week that they were talking about that one of their daughters, they were worried. The doctor sent and had some studies done because the doctor was worried she's not growing and gaining weight. And I'm like, you know, I had a sister that was like that too. And the doctors always said she didn't even make the chart on where she was supposed to be in her age range. And, you know, back then, the doctor just said, eh, what are you going to do? Now, today, they send them out and they do studies and tests because, oh, how come that kid isn't keeping up? Well, because not everybody does grow that at that pace. And there are some people, I went to school with boys that were short, 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 short. Everybody else is passing them by, short, short, short. And then all of a sudden, in 1 year's time, I don't know how their parents kept them in pants and shoes, but seriously, they grew several inches in a season. Man, my legs would have hurt horribly, you know, if you had kids that had growing pains. But the point is, not everybody grows at the same pace. But every man, Paul's goal was that every man will be presented mature in Christ. He also, notice he says in verse 28, we warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom. What is wisdom? Kind of already mentioned it, but we haven't defined it. Pardon me?
Proper application of knowledge.
Okay. Proper application of knowledge. It's knowing how to use what you know. In other words, my wife always says I shouldn't say that in other words. But how many of you ever took math classes in school and they made you take algebra and maybe geometry and you go out into life and go, I have never used that. Anybody ever feel like that? That, yeah. But if you have good math teachers in programs, one of the things they're going to demonstrate real life applications of what you have learned. They're going to put you in situations where they're going to show you, this is why you learn this. This is why you learn algebra. This is why you learn geometry. In other words, now that does that mean you actually go out and do it? Maybe not. But you've seen that there, with wisdom, you see that there is a use to it. You're not just learning this for the sake of learning it. There is a goal behind it. Well, it's the same thing with learning about and being warned about things with regard to Jesus Christ, excuse me, that Paul says he does this in all wisdom is that he wants these people to see how these truths are applicable. They're not just theory. When we talk about who Jesus Christ is, when we talk about our relationship to him, when we talk about what he's done, it's not just so that we can fill notes and pages and we can pass tests on paper. It's so that we can pass the test of life. That's why we do it. So we can put those things to practice in our everyday life when we're doing everyday life things, whatever those things might entail. That's the purpose. In verse 28, he doesn't just say that we teach. He also says we warn. Maybe something that we sometimes can slack on as a teacher in a church, that we sometimes can spend so much time emphasizing the positive things that we don't sometimes take the time to point out warnings to say, hey, watch out for this. This is an error. This is the direction people go. People are going to try to make Jesus Christ more complicated than he is. They're going to try to complicate this so that you're going, I can never understand Jesus Christ. And I can never figure out how to live like he lived. Things such as this. So this is a background that Paul says we're warning every man, teaching every man, and we're doing so in wisdom with the goal of maturity. Now, we're going to go down here, and we're going to look at this set of errors that he talks about. And we start in verse 4, and he says, I say this, and this goes back to something he just said in the previous verses. We talked about it Sunday afternoon. We'll talk about it next week. But I say this so that no one should, my interlinear says, delude you. Some of your Bibles are going to say lead you astray by, and then I'm kind of curious what you have in your translations for the next word, by means of or something, and then what? How do they put it next? Persuasive? Persuasive arguments. Okay. The word that's translated persuasive arguments in your Bible is a term that the Greeks used of that which is, we get the word pithy from this, but it had the idea of that which was plausible. They throw something out and you're sitting there going, okay, well, I could see that. I could see how maybe that could happen. We're going to come back and talk about that in just a minute, the significance of that. But then the word before that, the main verb of what they're doing with that, is that they are leading people astray. Now, for those of you that were there on Sunday afternoon, can anybody remember what this word to lead astray or to delude means? No one? Okay. It's built off the word legizomai, which means to act or to think rationally or logically. But then it has a preposition para, so it means aside from logic. So in other words, they start off with logic, but they step aside really from, and this is we're gonna see this repeated in a little while, they step aside really from what is true. And they step over here into the area of plausibility. And they start to run with arguments and ideas and thoughts trying to persuade people. You never find evidence when you go through the book of Acts. You do not find the apostles laying out plausible arguments. They go into the synagogue, Paul goes in there and teaches, or they speak in crowds. They're never presenting Jesus Christ as a plausible or probable scenario. They present him as a truth. This is it. It's not, have you considered? Have you thought about? And yet that actually, in some circles, that's actually the way we're taught to do evangelism. So as to not be offensive, have you ever considered Jesus? No, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you what he did. Not what I think he did. Not something that maybe is probable. It's a valid scenario. It's not like that. And so they step aside from that, and they have very persuasive arguments in the process. And Paul says it leads people astray because people get off on this tangent. And I have lots of material by a lot of even Christian writers that start with a biblical premise, but they've got some other piece of teaching lodged in their brain, in their thinking, and it won't allow them to just stick with what the text says, and they go off over here and they step aside, and the next thing you know, they've meandered down this path and they have demonstrated to you why this teaching is true. I used to have a little argument written by a famous Englishman of why Christ died only for the elect. And seriously, it is a very logical presentation in about five arguments that fits on a paper, seriously, that large. I used to carry it in front of one of my Bibles, and I don't know what I did with it. I misplaced it 15 years ago. But it's a very logical argument for why Christ died only for the elect. But the first thing he starts with the premise that almost every Christian goes, uh-huh, and that is the death of Christ saves. Do you all agree? Yes. Well, if it saves, then can there be anybody that it does not save? If he died, if it's saving, then everybody he died, and we could go through the whole argument. But the thing is, you don't have a chapter and verse anywhere that says that the death of Christ saves. The Bible says that God saves, and he saves on the basis of the death of Christ. That's how he saves. And he saves, technically according to Scripture, in response to faith on our part. And there are people, that Scripture tells us, for whom he died that haven't believed that message. And they're not saved. But these people would go, well, you don't understand those verses then. Because they would say, he only died for those who will be saved. And it's a very logical argument. And it's very plausible. Except that they start from a Scripture and then they step right off to the side and say something that almost every Christian goes, yep, oh, I believe the death of Christ saves. Because who's going to say no? And I would raise my hand and say no. God saves on the basis of the death of Christ. Anyway, just using that as an example of how people do this. These people are going to present an alternative. They're going to say, "Do you have?" These people might suggest, "Do you have problems in your flesh?" How many of you have problems in your flesh? A lot of us have been sick over the last month in one form or another. Okay, that's a problem. Okay, but even aside from that problem, how many of you have problems in the flesh that, your flesh does things you don't like? I mean, we're not having physical problems now. We're saying, like, you get angry. You find you have temper, anger issues at times, you know? I just was reading something that a mother had put up saying she gets so frustrated that she gets angry too easily with her children. See? And she wished she didn't do that. I would venture to say there's lots of mothers that would say yes. And that's a problem from our flesh. No dads that would say the same things. Instead of handling it in a proper manner with my kids, it's just easy to fly off the handle and chew them out and just get angry. Anyway, so the flesh is bad. So, we have to escape flesh. Doesn't that make sense? Flesh is bad. So what's the solution? Figure out how to escape flesh. And if flesh is bad, you all agree on flesh is bad, then why would God become flesh? Because flesh is bad, so that means God would become bad. You kind of see the argument that these people would present? And they try to move these people away from what is said in Scripture. Flesh is not bad in and of itself. It's bad in the state that we're in, but in and of itself it's not bad. Adam and Eve were not created bad. They were not evil. They did not lack in character when they were created in the garden, and neither was Jesus Christ. Okay. And there'll be a time in the future in which you and I will still be physical beings, and we will not be evil. We will not be bad. Okay. Next thing that he poses for us. Verse 8, he says, beware. How many of your Bibles say beware? Nobody does. Does anybody say watch?
See to it.
See to it. Okay. In the Greek, it's the word blepo. Normally, blepo means to kind of like glance, to kind of turn over and take a look at something. You're not watching it like this. I think the reason that Paul uses that word here is he's saying, I don't want you to be so fixated. Some Christians are so fixated on air that that's what they live. There are some ministries on the radio, and I've received literature that they would send to me, and the only literature and the only thing you ever heard from on the radio was, this group teaches this error, this group teaches this error, this group teaches this error, this group teaches this error. And after a while, you're like, I'd like you to teach something good for a change. It's nice to be notified that these errors are out there, but I can't live on just recognizing error. That'd be like if all you ever taught your kids is, you shouldn't eat that, it's bad for you, shouldn't eat that, it's bad for you, it's poison, it's poison, 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 poison. After a while, your kid's sitting there and they're wasting away going, well, what can I eat? I need to eat something good. I need to eat something. I can't just avoid poison. But that's kind of the same thing. If all you do is focus on error, you're not helping people learn truth to grow. And so he says, so I think that's why he's using the word blepo. It's not something you want to focus on all the time. But he says, watch, therefore, so that nobody should take you as a captive or as a spoils of war. Think of a Roman army walking into a city. They have a city where people have defied the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire walks in. They defeat the people. And there are some people in that city that they're going to lead off in chains. And those people are now spoils of war, and they will be sold on the auction block. And if you're a good Roman citizen, you might be able to buy yourself an engineer or a hairdresser or a teacher. Things like that. Those were some slaves. I don't know if you knew that, but they actually had people who were trained engineers that people bought them as slaves in the Roman Empire. School teachers, bought a school teacher, educate your child, your slave, and hairdressers. Anyway, just using that as an example that we're not talking about, when we're talking about slaves, we're not always talking about this uneducated lower caste of society. We're talking about people that have been many times captured in war. And he says, you could be carried away as a captive. Now, the first thing that they're going to use to carry you away in captivity is they're going to go through philosophy. Can anybody give me a definition of philosophy? What do you think we mean we say philosophy. Well, I'll help you out. Love of wisdom. Okay, but now tell me, what do we mean by that? What do we mean when we use the word philosophy?
What makes sense to us?
What makes sense to us? That's not bad.
Actually, that would be more a definition of logic, but it's having a preponderance of favor towards being fond of that.
Has anybody, any of you ever heard of the term or the title physicist? Can anybody tell me what a physicist is? Okay, tell me which branch of knowledge do physicists operate in?
Science.
Oh, sounds like it might be good. But what does a physicist do with science? They go into, what's this word here?
Philosophy.
It's where they deviate from, these are the hard facts, this works like this, this works like this, this works like this, this is what we can see, and then they sit around and think, but what if?
Is that like a theory then?
Yes. So oftentimes they call them theoretical scientists. That is, they're operating in the realm of theory. They propose all kinds of ideas. In fact, regularly, if you ever look at Google News or any kind of a news place where you might get your news and they have a science section, probably regularly they will run crazy science theories that, oh, we think this might be the case, and we think this might be the case, and we might think this might be the case. Because some prominent physicists have thought long and hard about the evidence we have, and then they've gone beyond the evidence. Yeah, Stephen Hawking is a physicist. Exactly. And he has sat and he's thought long and hard on the origin of the universe and on the things that make up the universe and all of these things and how they work and such like that. But he's gone beyond the hard facts. They start with hard facts, but they go beyond that into theory. And this is, so I use that as an illustration that science in and of itself is not bad. But they take science and you go beyond what science says and say, I kind of look at a monkey and it's got hands kind of like we do. And they, you know, I'm using this as, you know, I realize this isn't the best example of evolution, but aren't they a little bit like us? Maybe that's where we came from. Somewhere along the line, somebody had that idea. Now, it's perfectly theoretical because they've never found any physical evidence anywhere in any of the fossil record that demonstrates that they went from this to this to this to this to this. You know, they have none of that. But it's been a theory that has been proposed. And of course, for that to have happened, what do you need? Time. And so despite the physical evidence they have of time, the Earth has to be about this long. Oh, no, that's not enough time. So it's this. No, that's still not enough time. So it's, and they've revised over the course of theoretical science, they've revised the length of time they think the physical universe has to be around to account for biological evolution. So they've developed a geologic evolution to account for biological evolution. It kind of creates a circular reasoning anyway. there's an interesting book. I believe I remember the title of it. It was called The Map That Changed the World. It had to do with a man that wasn't even a map maker or a scientist. He was a man that dug canals in England, cut canals on mountainsides, and he could see these different layers in the rock formation and the strata as they were cutting these hillsides away. And he began to theorize, this must have taken a long time. Here's a guy not even trained as a scientist that he began to say this and proposes this. This is where this came from, though. But part of that came from, well, the small things must have come before the big things. Therefore, those rocks must be older than these rocks. See? Biological evolution produced geologic evolution, which they turn around and use to support bio. It's a circular reasoning thing that they do. But all of that, I use that as an example. That's all. That's what philosophy is. Philosophy is when we take the hard facts that we have, in this case, the hard facts that come from the Word of God, and we go, now what? where could that go? What could that mean? And we sit around and we think about it a long time. And instead of just comparing Scripture with Scripture and going, oh, yeah, we sometimes go, well, I would propose. And we develop theories and philosophies. Okay. Paul says they're going to use philosophy. Secondly, they're going to use empty deceit. This word empty means there's no content to it. So when they get done, and I believe that this is further going on because philosophy here and empty deceit are tied with one article in the Greek. And so I would say the empty deceit is really showing you what philosophy is. In the end, when they're done with their thought and their argument through this, they end up with something that's empty. There's no real content to it. But it looks like a plausible situation, and so they lead you astray with nothing. When you get there and you open it up, it's just air. Where's the thing? And he says, that's what they do. He says, and they do that according to, what's the last part?
Tradition of men.
Furthermore, well, let's stop on the tradition of men. Can anybody think of a passage of Scripture? This isn't our main purpose this evening, but can you think of a passage of Scripture that would tell us that the things that are part of our salvation, things we have, do not originate with men? Maybe you can't remember the exact verse, but you can maybe cite the idea.
Things were made, or things that appear weren't, didn't come into being by things that appear. It's John 1 something.
Hebrews.
Hebrews
11, I believe it. Okay. Hebrews 11, I think.
Didn't come into existence by things that are seen anyway.
That's true. The one I was thinking of is 1 Corinthians 2:9, where Paul says, it has never been seen with the eyes of man, never been heard in man's ears, neither has it ever risen in the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those that love him. In other words, mankind, if you would have asked mankind to develop a plan, a religion, a deity, you would have ended up something with like Islam, something like Buddhism. Even the perversions of Christianity, you would have ended up with those things. Because those are the traditions that fit mankind's idea. What we end up with biblical Christianity, those aren't man's idea. They do not originate with men. They are not, excuse me, human tradition. Thirdly, he says, and they are according to the standard of the basic elements of the world. Now, we've talked about this on Sunday mornings. We were talking about grace. Can somebody tell me what the basic elements of the world are? There's a few times it's used.
Don't touch, don't taste, don't taste, and handle.
Exactly.
I forget the passage.
Where do we start with those? It uses the word for basic elements. Why are those called basic things of this world? And we're talking about world system. We're not talking about the physical cosmos or the physical cosmos, atoms and things like that. We're talking about, when we use the word, okay, but when we're talking about the world, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about planet?
No,
we're talking about the world system. Exactly. We're talking about the world system. So what's one of the first things you do to introduce your child to the world system? Yeah. Yeah. Almost from the get-go. It's one of the...
Basic survival.
Yeah, it's the first things you do when you're training your child. You're telling them, don't touch that. You're telling them, don't put that in your mouth. You're telling them, don't handle that thing. This is the way we operate, okay? Those are basics of operating in this world system. God doesn't, in and of itself, God doesn't say that when you're parenting, is in and of itself wrong. God doesn't say, oh, tell your kids they can put anything in their mouth. That's okay. They can touch anything. That dog that's coming at them snarling, go ahead, put your hand in their mouth. No big deal. Does God say that that's okay? No. But he just wants us to know. But that is part of how this system operates that we're in. So he says that this philosophy and this empty deceit, they come from the traditions of men, and they're measured by the basic elements of how this world operates. And by world, he means the world system. Okay. Now, let's go over, we're going to skip over a few verses in between here where Paul's going to lay down some other teaching for us. We come to verse 16. Okay. Verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by means of eating or by means of drinking, or in the part of a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, what are all those things? Where do those things come from?
The law.
The law. Yeah. So now we find out that, again, an element of this world system is the law. Okay, the law is actually a part of the world system. That's what do not, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That's law. That's a part of this world system down here. And he says, don't let anybody judge you. Now, what does he mean, don't let anybody judge you? How would you interpret what he means by that? Okay, they tell you you can't do that. So when he says, don't let them judge you, then what does that mean? How do you, what does that mean you're supposed to do? Don't let it affect you, which means
you don't yield to them.
You don't yield to them.
Which means?
Means you go ahead and eat and you drink. And you don't have to worry about observing the feasts. Okay? He says you don't have to worry about doing those things. Now, the reason I say that is because my parents had a Bible college prof, a man with a doctorate. I've listened to this guy speak several times. And there's some things I kind of like about him, but he tends to be a bit on the legalistic side when I've listened to him. And when he spoke at my parents' church, this is one of the passages he went over, and his answer to this is, you should do all these things. That way they can't judge you. You should. There's certain things you shouldn't eat, certain things you shouldn't drink, and there are certain holidays and such that you should observe so people can't judge you. That was his answer, and I was like, but that exactly seems to be the opposite of Paul. Does anybody think that that's what Paul's saying here? I'm glad you didn't say no. We'd have to tackle it. No, we wouldn't do that. I just was. But what does he say about those things in verse 17? First part of verse 17. They're shadow. What does he mean by shadow?
They're not the real thing.
Yeah, he says they're a shadow. They're something of things that are coming, but they're not that. That's not where the substance lies. In fact, we'll come back and pick this up in detail next week, but in verse 17 he says, but the body is of Christ. You know, this body of Christ, is that, that's where it's at. Okay, and there's some significance in this. Then he says in verse 18, he used the word judge in verse 16. In verse 18 he has the word, so maybe some of you made a correction in your Bible, but it says, no, let no one deprive you of the prize. That's the way my interlinear translates it. Do you remember what that word deprive of the prize means? To call you safer out. This was a word, the Greeks used this, of an umpire, an official in a sporting event. So even back there 2,000 years ago, if you had a sporting event, there were people there to make sure that you followed the rules. And if they played baseball back then, which to my knowledge they didn't, but if they did and somebody came in and he hit home plate on a home run, but he just happened to conveniently run from first base just around the back of the pitcher's mound and in, is that considered a home run? No, you got to hit second base, you got to hit third base, and then you can come on in. Okay. And so he says, you got these people that they're going to call you safe or they're going to call you out, he says. What are the things that they use as the basis of how of whether they've determined whether you've hit the bases for your spiritual home run here? What's the first thing?
Self-abasement.
Self-abasement. In the Greek, it's a word meaning desiring, having a desire here, and then this humility of mind. And the idea that he's using here is it's a self-generate. It's something, it's you're trying to produce something you want. Okay, you want to produce this kind of humility. And you want this because you think humility is the key. Humility is the key. Can you think of an example where people have gotten carried away with humility in the name of Christianity?
Amish.
Monks and Amish. Huh? Yeah. And I would say, yeah, well, in both of them, we'd look at it and we'd say, it's a questionable amount of humble that really is. But yeah, that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to wear clothes that aren't very comfortable. Okay.
I was just going to share, I had an interesting conversation. I was at a conference today on Yakima. And really cool. I met this Christian guy. Just kind of got talking to him after lunch with him. And his dad's a pastor in Missoula. Yeah. this isn't directly tied to what we're, but you know, the verse before, therefore, do not anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. He was sharing with me, you talk about this, you know, self-imposed humility. A lot of religions, this is where they kind of get in trouble. They create these man-made laws. And telling me that in the AG church, which is interesting because Bart's church is associated with the AG, Assemblies of God. They're not allowed to drink. Pastors are not allowed to drink, which I thought if any church would just want somebody to drink, maybe the AGs might. But yeah, he said that they he knew somebody whose one of the pastor's sons had gotten drunk, and it was kind of a public spectacle, and they fired the pastor for his son's behavior. Hmm. We were just talking about that, you know, that we can really impose a lot of regulations on ourselves. They're not necessarily biblical. You know, if anybody in here had a drink, I wouldn't personally freak out over it. Obviously, if it was drunkenness. But anyway, it's not directly tied to this, but we can find other passages. But if you think about humility, it can come in a lot of different forms. And we'll look at me, look how I don't do these things that aren't really even sin to begin with. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that self-generated humility, monks. I think somebody over here said monks, it sounded like. That's definitely a form of that. He further goes on, and what's the next thing he mentions there? Worship of angels, which sounds to, you know, if I'd read this as a kid, I would have thought, well, that is really stupid. Because as a kid, I didn't realize that there was a church that was actually only a block and a half from me that they actually do that. It's called the Catholic Church. They have angels, and they pray to them. And they do obeisance to those angels. Now they say, well, it's not worship. But you can slap a different name on it, but that's what they're doing. They're treating those as beings that they're supposed to make certain appeals to, in the same way that they make appeals to dead saints. So that's why, you know, it's always the joke, you know, with Roman Catholics, you know, that's the patron saint of baseball teams, the patron saint of losers, whatever it might be. And they've got all kinds of them, right? These people that have died and passed on, and what do? Well, they're the saint that takes up our cause. Because apparently Jesus Christ, our high priest, isn't able to do it himself. So he needs the help of these other saints to take up your cause, and the help of these angels, which people get wrapped up in worshiping. But, you know what? I think it was around the time we were in seminary or coming out of seminary, I don't know if I'd say evangelical Christianity, but generally, Christianity in general, kind of had a real spate of angel worship. I mean, people were obsessed with angels for a while, okay? I remember this. This is, again, probably 25 and maybe 30 years ago, that Christians were just obsessed with angels all the time. And everybody wanted to study angels. And, oh, man, and people thinking that we can get angels to do our bidding and stuff like that. And it really kind of falls in the same thing. So it's easy to point our finger at the Catholics and say, well, those crazy people over there. But the thing is, hey, sometimes it comes much closer to home than we realize.
A lot of people think that when people die, they become an angel.
That's another... I thought that as a kid.
It's a wonderful life.
Yes, yes, there you go. An angel gets his...
Claire's is like when the guy is, they're going to be telling me there's no Santa Claus.
Or Easter by the way.
I bet I was in junior high before I knew better on that. And the reason for that was when I was a kid, we watched a movie at Christmas once, or a TV special called The Littlest Angel, I think it was, about a little boy that dies, and he becomes this angel, and it's having struggling, trying to figure out how to live in heaven and do the things angels are supposed to do. And as a kid, you know, it was really cute, but I figured this is what happened to people when you die. So that's amazing. And that's part of the world system, entertainment on TV that feeds you disinformation. Yeah, that's what Ed was saying. With
okay.
The, yeah, with the. Yeah. That too.
Yeah.
There you go.
They watch over you. Yeah.
Yeah. The grandpa. Otherwise, you can say, oh, well, hi, the things. I appreciate the conversation with him today. But take a scripture that is legitimate, and then you attach something that's not legitimate.
And then the next phrase, and there's a little deviation, so it kind of depends on whether you have a Numeric and Standard Seven. If you have a King James or New King James, they'll say delving into or walking out on things that he has not seen. Some of the oldest Greek manuscripts saying things which he has seen, implying that these people have had some sort of visions. They've had some sort of an experience. This is one of the things I would warn each and every one of us of, because I know how I would have responded. You ever had somebody say, hey, I was in this place and I looked up and I saw Jesus on the wall over there, or I saw this beam of sunshine and I saw this thing and Jesus was saying something to me, and there's a part of me that would have said, no, you didn't. You hit yourself on the head, or you took too much cold medicine or something like that. That would have been the way I would have responded. You know, actually the best way to respond is to just say, I have no idea what that experience was. All I know is, that's not the Bible. And never let your experience trump what the Bible says. So whatever a person may or may not have seen, imagine to have seen, or maybe really seen. Who knows? Maybe they've really seen stuff. I mean, I've probably used this illustration before, a UFO. My wife will tell you were driving to the store with your dad, or you're coming back from the store with your dad.
Going to go get him.
And they had one that came down and was circling right over the intersection, and there was somebody else there that saw it too. So, I mean, there are people that have seen stuff. I saw something when I was in junior high with my uncle and our whole family. It was Thanksgiving. We all went out behind the grove. This is like 8 o'clock on Thanksgiving night. And we're looking at this on my uncle's farm. And we're out there. We had no idea what it was. This big, giant, glowing red light in the sky that came. You know what? I can still remember that. My uncle doesn't remember this. I remember this so vividly. The whole family was outside, except for those that didn't want to put their coats on because it was too cold. Because it was cold. But this is the point. I don't know what that was. And I don't know what other people have seen. So don't just discount it. Just what you need to do is to stick with what the Word of God says. Because he says what these people now do is they take their steps on things they've seen. Maybe they did see something. Maybe a demon actually made them see something out there. But if they go off chasing that kind of stuff and they take their stand on some sort of experience that they had rather than standing on the Word of God. I didn't have that experience. Jim didn't have that. Ronnie didn't have that experience. You know, and so they need to stay with what the Word of God said, that everybody can share in an experience. Everybody can share. Remember what we started with in verse 28? What did he say? Warning every man, teaching every man to present every man mature. Not just those that have happened to have that experience, because then you start talking about that, and then everybody's thinking, I need to have an experience. How come I have never had an experience like that? How come God's never shown himself to me? You know? And people are going to look for things like that. And so they actually take their stand. And the result of that is, what does he say in the last part of verse 18? They're puffed up in the mind of their flesh. Here's a place where it demonstrates that the flesh does make up part of the mind. And they can become very puffed up. They can think, wow, well, I've had this experience. Ed and Shelley never had this experience. But that makes me somebody important because nobody else in the church has had this. Only I. Wonder what made me so special that I got to see this and nobody else did. You see how that goes to a person's head?
That's like the little boy who got famous from his near-death experience or something, and they just really do that, like the book or the movie or something. And a lot of Christians even were
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That reminds me of that whole thing, like this was a special boy.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing how many people that I've run into that really claim to be Christians that put a ton of stock in that too. And they would say something to me and I would say, I don't know what he experienced. This is all I can say. And I'd stick with what the Word of God says. That Paul says that there's no way to articulate it. So if he articulated it, it can't be the same thing Paul said, saw or heard. So I don't know what happened to him, but it wasn't the same experience Paul had. Okay, that's all in there, just kind of like,
2,000 years ago, there was a gift of discerning of spirits that might have been able to put the finger on it back then, but we don't have that gift today. So we
very, very true. We're going to skip over the next verses, and then we're going to come to down to this last part, which you really already hit, but he says in verse 20, since you died with Christ from the basic elements of the world, why then is living in the world, are you subject to its dogmas? Remember the dogma. Can anybody remember how we define a dogma? I don't know. Your Bibles might say ordinances or something like that. Okay. Well, it doesn't have to be man-imposed, but it's a rule, but it's what's the nature of that rule? Remember? Because even God imposed some of these on Israel.
Punishment or reward?
No. It's a rule or a law that is not innately right or wrong. Now, would we say that there's something innately wrong about killing your brother? Simply out of anger. We would say there seems to be something innately unrighteous in that. Is there something innately wrong with taking something from somebody else that without their permission, stealing? Would we say that there's something innately wrong about that? Would we say that there's something innately wrong in representing and misrepresenting God, stating an untruth about God? Yes. Is there something innately wrong with eating shrimp?
No.
Do you know one of the things that a Jew could not eat?
Shrimp.
They couldn't eat shrimp. That's okay with me. I don't like shrimp. I like clams. They couldn't eat clams either. They couldn't eat squid. I love squid. Calamari is delicious. But they couldn't eat those things. They could not eat them. I like pork. I like pork. They couldn't eat pork. But there's nothing innately wrong in the eating of pork. This is one of the other things. A woman has a male child. She then has a female child. Her time of uncleanness before she can go to the temple and proceed those things is twice as long if she has a female child as if she has a male child. You know, it says that in the law. She is unclean twice as long bearing a female child as she is a male child under the law. Why? Because female children make a woman innately unclean? Longer than having a male child? No. It was a dogma. Because God was demonstrating to Israel, you say you can do everything I ask, I will show you how hard it is to do everything I ask. And he gave them rules that were by nature what we would call moral, but he also gave them statements that Paul in the New Testament calls dogmas. They did not have a basis in an innately moral or immoral issue, eating of things, uncleanness, things such as that. So, he says, you are being treated by dogmas. Now, notice the dogmas he says here. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Notice none of those words are, don't murder, don't steal, don't act immorally. None of them are like that. It's talking about the dogmas of the law. Don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that. Those are the dogmas, yes.
So, I don't know, maybe the Greek makes it more clear, but what would be the difference between don't touch and don't handle? You're kind of handling something when you touch it, or something
like that? This is touching. See? Oh, okay. This is handling. Okay. So they use the word hapto of what Jesus did with the man's eyes. When the man was blind and he touched his eyes. Whereas this other word means to kind of, you're really putting your hands on it, really messing around with it like this, like that. So, in other words, the don't touch is, don't even touch it. Don't even touch that thing. Okay? Was there a don't even touch rule under the law?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ben and Kenya would have been unclean. Because they had a carcass this last week that they had to handle. Now, they actually handled that. But what if I would have been along there, and let's say I don't really want to get my hands dirty, so I just kind of reach down and I just kind of brush the ear of that elk, or maybe even touch one spike that's going up there. Guess what? That would have made me unclean under the law. Just touching it like that made you unclean under the law. He says, so why would you let somebody put you under the dogmas? Don't touch, don't taste. These are all things that are destined to become corrupted by the use. And he says they're according to the commandments and teachings of men. In other words, mankind always has commandments and teachings which they do unique, odd things. Why do you do that? Well, because that's the way we're supposed to do it. Why? Is it right or wrong? Well, it is according to our law. It's right or wrong. And was it right or wrong for people to touch or not touch things under the law? Yeah, because God said it's wrong. But it was not innately wrong. But God could make it a rule, and it was okay. Until God then rescinded that when he took the law back and had to make that point with Peter. Then we go on to verse 23. We're just about done. Which things all have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, when you watch people that really observe rules like this, and they don't touch and they don't taste, and man, they are so disciplined. I hate the word disciplined. You know why? Because I struggled my whole life with being disciplined. I've always been chubby. Ever since I was a kid, my girls love this picture. My mom and dad have a picture of me, and I must be 14 months old, and I'm standing outside without a shirt, and I got this big belly, and I'm just grinning from ear to ear. My girls just think it's cute. But I always looked at it as like, I hated that picture as a kid. I'm an adult now. I don't care a whole lot about it anymore. But you know what? The thing is except for a few years of junior high and high school, I just always struggled with this kind of stuff because I've never had discipline. Because do I know I shouldn't eat lots of cookies? Yeah. But you come home from school and you squeeze that many cookies between your hands and a glass of milk and go watch Gilligan's Island. And I know I could have two cookies and it would be fine. But no, I want this. I lack discipline. Some people are good at that. I'm going to lose my 20 pounds. And they just, and they muscle through that and they're good and they don't touch the stuff. Reason I say all that is because, see, it has, Paul says here, it has a word of wisdom to it. People look at these, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. They see people that go through those, for religious persons, not trying to lose weight like the illustration I was using, but for religious reasons, and we look at them going, oh, there really is some wisdom to that. There's something important to that. That's, yes, wow, they can fast. Man, I'm really impressed. They must be serious about their spirituality. Okay. And they do. So he says it has an appearance or a word of wisdom. But he says, now he takes the word for desire again. He says, it's self-imposed religion. What they're doing now. Now, he's not even saying that this is from God now. He said this is self-imposed religion and humility again. He brings humility in again. Because it's people that they're depriving themselves things. Which he says, the severe treatment of the body. They don't do, in the last expression in there, not doing anything of value for the fulfillment or indulgence of the flesh, to fill or satiate the flesh. I've bought $3 t-shirts. I don't wear $3 t-shirts anymore. I hate to say it, but I like to buy Eddie Bauer t-shirts. You know why? Because they are the most comfortable t-shirts I've ever worn, and I love them. But I've had free t-shirts and $3 t-shirts, and they're uncomfortable, and they itch, and they bind, and I don't like them. You know what? If I were really super spiritual, I wouldn't care. I would wear the most uncomfortable, itchy, cheapest clothes I could buy because I am not going to satiate or indulge my flesh. That's what he's talking about there. We would all be doing what Emily got to do a couple weeks ago. We'd all be eating protein pucks. Emily was down there and somebody gave her a protein puck. You know, and there are people that have developed food substances like that where you have like this puck and all your nutrients are in there and you can eat it. But you know, why don't we do that? Because I like to pick up that hamburger with cheese and onions on it and the juices are dripping off. I like that. It fills my flesh. But he says, you know what? There are people that out of a self-imposed religion and a sense of this kind of humility, they won't do those things because they think it makes them a better person. I don't eat meat because we're all God's creatures. Amazon presented me with a book the other day on thinking about what you eat. Oh, that'd be an interesting book. Then I saw the subtitle. Something about we're all God's creatures or we're all living beings or something. I was like, see, does a vegetable know if you're eating it? No, it's... Oh.
It's probably some of that stuff.
Yeah. I can guarantee you the hamburger doesn't know I'm eating it either because it's long dead by the time I get around to eating it. But anyway.
Vegetable cartoon.
Vegetable.
Oh.
No, yeah. Seriously, I've seen it more than once. a science-oriented thing, saying that the lettuce knows when you're eating it.
See, and I just thought my ears were, I just thought it was ringing a little extra loud, but I was actually hearing it screaming, I guess, so when I was biting into it. So, anyway. Wow, that is really something. But, we're just saying that he says, that's what the self-imposed worship and humility, it's where we're going to treat the body with severity, number one, and number two, we're not going to do anything to indulge our flesh, nothing to fulfill or satiate its cravings or desires. And again, what that does is it looks at the desires that are in you and saying they're wrong, they're bad. And yet, God built, we're going to be talking about this in a couple weeks on Sunday morning, but our sin natures exist because God made us with real natures, with real cravings, and when we sinned, that got perverted. But they weren't perverted to begin with. God put a proper desire in you to eat. He put a proper desire in you for companionship. He put a proper desire in you for sense of self-integrity. There are things that God built into us. But we can come and we can say you're more spiritual if you can learn to deprive yourself. He forgoes. He doesn't wear that, like Ed was saying about the monk. Maybe they find the most uncomfortable, ugly-looking clothing you can find to wear, because we're not going to indulge our flesh. And in fact, if our flesh gets too pleasure, remember, one of the things that we all kind of look at, either a little chagrin or a little bit of a chuckle, like, oh, that's crazy. Monks beating themselves, flagellating themselves with whips and sticks on the back, trying to drive those desires from themselves, trying to get rid of their sin nature, which you can't do by whipping and beating yourself. All of these things that we're looking at tonight, and I realize I took longer than I was expecting, I apologize, but all of this is designed to kind of show you, right in the heart of this letter, the error that Paul is really concerned about, where people come along and they're going to try to impose on you things that start off sounding really good, but it deviates from what the text of Scripture says. I bet every one of them that are going to try to put you under law, they're going to take you to some good verses on the law. They may even take you to Romans 7, where Paul says the law is good and the commandment, holy and righteous and good. Oh, I got you right there, Tim. But they've never really examined, what does that mean, holy, righteous, and good? Which we're not here to discuss that, but they're going to do those kind of things. So they start off, but then they step aside and they follow a path that ends up leading us nowhere good. It doesn't lead you to spiritual maturity. It leads you to slavery. It makes you a spoil of war, a captive taken off to be a slave of somebody else. That's what it does. So we're going to come back next week, and we're going to begin, I don't suspect that we will get through most of them, but we're going to begin to look at how Paul, in this letter, counters these errors. Okay, and we're going to come back and look at those. Okay. Any comments or questions as we close?